Well, open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And first, I want to say thank you, Eric. We sang a song just a minute ago. I think it's called Jesus Christ Emmanuel. That literally is what I'm preaching today. It's exactly what we sang. He didn't know anything about what I was preaching, so that's the Lord superintending. Well, I hope you had a great day yesterday celebrating the birth of our Lord, and I assume you were opening presents and exchanging gifts. And gift giving has really become an obsession in our country, hasn't it? And I'm not exactly sure how it happened or how it started. I looked up a few things and found there's really two views. One is one that we probably like the most, which is it's a commemoration of the gifts the Magi gave to the baby Jesus. Others say it was, you know, related to celebrating the Roman god Saturn, and sometime in the 4th century it transitioned to what we know today as Christmas. Well, however it started, we always struggle with finding the right gift, don't we? And how many of you remember the late Irma Bombeck? Some of you are old enough to remember her. Well, she had a great quote. She said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful to find one gift that you didn't have to dust, that had to be used right away, that was practical and fit everyone, was personal, and would be remembered for a long time?" She penciled in on her wish list a gift certificate for a flu shot. Well, I hope what you got yesterday was better than a flu shot. Well, in our passage today, we're going to explore a gift that is just what she describes, a gift that we can use immediately. It's practical and personal, and it lasts forever. In what Bible teacher Leon Morris says is possibly the single most important paragraph ever written, we find a summary of this gift that God offers us. It's the gift of His righteousness, of God's righteousness. So I've entitled this sermon, God's Greatest Gift, and the big idea today is God's greatest gift to us is what we need the most to solve our sin problem, God's righteousness. So as we explore this critically important section of Romans, there's going to be 7 key doctrines that relate directly to God offering us His righteousness, and righteousness just means conforming to His perfect standard. And we're going to look at that as we go through. These doctrines are so important in helping us understand how God overcomes our problem of sin, providing a way for us to have eternal life with Him and remaining just in doing so. So in your bulletin, you'll see 7 key doctrines. If you all have those, if you're a note taker, you'll see those here. I'll give you the answers now. I'm going to be an easy preacher. I'll give you the answers up front. Number 1, God's righteousness is given to us apart from our good works. Number 2, it's God's righteousness that we need, not our own. We receive God's righteousness, number 3, and are justified through faith alone in Christ. And number 4, we need God's righteousness because we have all sinned and are under God's wrath. And number 5, God's righteousness is a gift of God's grace alone, not our works. And 6, Christ earned God's righteousness for us through His perfect life and His voluntary death. And last and most important, I think, is God is just and the justifier when He gives us His gift of righteousness. You're also going to find in your bulletin a bookmark here that's going to have some definitions. We're going to use some big church words today, things like justification and propitiation. These are words that we shouldn't be afraid of. We need to know what they mean, and we're going to talk about them through today, and you'll have these for reference as well. So if you're a follower of Christ, this passage is going to help reinforce your confidence in God's salvation and help you understand more clearly the lengths he went to save you. And if you're not a follower of Christ, this scripture is particularly important to you because God will show you that his gift is offered to you as well, and that you can leave here today forgiven of your sins and confident that you'll spend eternity with God. Well, let's jump in. So in Romans 3:21, Paul says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Well, we need to jump back just briefly to verse 20 to understand this verse. And in verse 20, he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So in verse 20, Paul is making it clear that we won't be justified or declared right. That's what justified means, declared right with God, by trying to keep the works of the law. Our good works won't help us obtain that righteousness of God. And then in verse 21, Paul says, but now there's a way to obtain the righteousness of God, and he'll spend the rest of this section of Scripture telling us how God plans to give us that gift. So we see a few things in verse 21. First, he says, it's apart from the law. Repeating what he just said in verse 20, nothing we do on our own will earn God's righteousness that saves us. That's a difficult concept for us, isn't it? Well, what does he mean by law? Well, he means God's moral law is found in the Ten Commandments, which are particularly summarized there. And second, he emphasizes his first point. He tells us it's God's righteousness, not our righteousness. So look again at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." That's so critical to understand. What we need, we cannot provide, but God provides it for us. Do you see that? Let's think about that for a minute. What you may not realize is in the prior chapters up to these verses in Romans, Paul makes the case that all of humanity is condemned to die and spend eternity in hell. Why? Because of our sin. In fact, in Romans 3, just a few verses before this section, Romans 3, 9 to 18, Paul gives this devastating teaching, which indicts all of us. Romans 3, 9 to 18, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." And in verse 18, the most devastating of all, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul makes it crystal clear that none of us are righteous enough to be led into heaven. Many of us think that if we just will keep the law on our own, if we do good works, God will consider us good enough. I know I used to think that way, and I can still fall into that trap. I don't know if anybody here can agree with that. In fact, I'd say that's probably the single biggest problem that keeps us from believing in Christ. By comparing ourselves to those around us, we think we're good. And God will just automatically let us into heaven. That's a pretty common thought process today. Well, that was my problem. And sure, I knew I wasn't perfect, but I wasn't that bad. I didn't do any of the big sins like adultery or murder. And I sure was better than those who don't vote the way I do. And I'm sure better than the guy who just cut me off in traffic. But here's the problem with that thinking. And Paul's going to emphasize this in verse 23. None of us can ever be good enough. Why? Why not? Because the standard isn't how I compare to you or you to me. It's not even how I think I should be. No, the standard is quite different. Are you ready for this? The standard is perfection. Don't believe me? Well, let's look at what Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's all we need to do. Just be perfect. Don't sin. Never sin. Well, if you think you've done that or can do that, James puts it this way in the rest of his in his letter. He puts it to rest. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. God is perfect. And he cannot set an imperfect standard. And that's why we need God's righteousness, not our own. What we need, God does provide. So and lastly, in verse 21, Paul tells us this isn't a new idea. He says it was manifested or revealed or seen in the Old Testament. Well, what's he talking about? What idea isn't new? Well, it's justification by faith, which Paul's going to talk about further as we go on, but how do we know it was seen in the Old Testament? Because Paul tells us in chapter 4, right after this, where he gives us the example of Abraham, starting in verse 1, he says this, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham's faith in God, who justifies the ungodly, was credited to him as righteousness. That is the doctrine of justification by faith in Old Testament times. So this wasn't just an idea that God revealed in the New Testament period. It was part of his plan from eternity past. So let's move on to verse 22, where Paul further explains what he means, or explains the means by which we obtain the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Paul tells us that if we want the righteousness of God, we must put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Christ that we receive that right standing, that justification with God. Well, let's look at that word faith. What does Paul mean by faith? In our culture, we use faith quite differently, don't we? It's often seen as believing in something almost irrationally. Think about your favorite football team who's lost every game this season and you still believe they're going to the Super Bowl. Sometimes we believe faith is something like belief in something that might be true, but we don't really have any personal connection to it. Think about atoms. We know they exist, right? You know they exist. You were all taught that, but we don't have any personal connection with that. We don't do anything differently in our lives with that truth. Now, the way our culture uses faith and believe are not the way the Bible uses them. Trust is really the right word to use. That's how the Bible really captures the intent of faith in Christ. Have you heard of evangelism explosion? Yeah, some of you may understand this example here that I'm going to use. They use a technique for sharing the gospel, and they use an example of a chair. You can believe the chair won't break when you sit on it. You might even have faith in the chair that it's not going to break when you sit on it. But it isn't until you actually sit down on it that you trust the chair not to break. By doing so, you personally are trusting in the chair to do what it's supposed to do, hold your weight and not let you crash to the floor. Well, that's what we do when we put our faith in Christ. We personally rely on him to do what he promises to do for us, save us from the wrath of God, and give us eternal life. Nothing else can hold the weight of our sin and free us from the fear of God's wrath. Our goodness won't hold that weight. Our parents won't hold that weight. Our church won't hold that weight. That's what Paul means by faith in Jesus. Well, he uses a small word we might skip over. He says, through. God's righteousness is made available to us through faith in Christ. It isn't through faith in ourselves or our church, our parents. It's especially not through our good works. Only Christ's work can make us right with God. And that's going to be the concept Paul expands on in the next few verses, the work of Christ. He ends this verse with this phrase, "For there is no distinction." If you happen to read the New King James, it says, "For there is no difference." He's saying that faith in Christ is the only way to be right with God, regardless of who you are, Jew or Gentile. And it links directly to the next verse, verse 23. Let's look there now. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You guys memorize Bible verses? I heard some kids do. They're better at it than we are, aren't they? Well, if you don't memorize many verses, I would highly recommend memorizing verse 23. All. Remember, there's no distinction. That means all. Is there anyone here that's not included in the word all? We all have sinned, every single one of us. Well, what is sin? Have you ever just asked that simple question? What is it? Well, it means just to miss the mark. It's like shooting an arrow and missing the target. Remember that I said the requirement to be right with God is perfection. So anything less than hitting the bullseye every single time in terms of obedience to God's moral law, that's sin. It includes the big sins and the small sins, from lying and lusting and evil thoughts to stealing, adultery, and worse. Verse 23 sums up our predicament. And what's our mantra in society? Nobody's perfect. Don't we say that a lot? That's our excuse for when we make mistakes. But that's not what's in view here. We fall short of sharing in the glory of God that he intended for us when he made us. Think back to Genesis and the story of Adam and Eve, and we know God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then Adam disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, and his direct relationship that he had with God and God's glory was lost. It was lost for him directly and for us as his descendants. So this you might remember from Josh's Christmas series. That's one reason the virgin birth was necessary. It was a way to interrupt that transmission of inherited sin to the baby Jesus. We inherited Adam's sin nature, That's what theologians like to call original sin or inherited sin. So in this verse, we see that we all have that inherited sin nature. Did anyone have to teach us to sin? We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. And that's a big problem that nothing we can do on our own can resolve. Well, Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on to tell us what God has done on our behalf to solve our problem. He answers this basic question: how can we, as sinners, be made right with the perfect, holy God of the universe? Well, let's look at verse 24. He says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This is the best gift we can ever receive, for Christmas or otherwise. It's a gift of justification. Paul uses some critically important words here that we need to understand. First, let's look at justified. It's just a legal term that declares one to be right with God through faith in Christ. That's a key concept. It isn't that we are righteous based on our own works, remember, apart from the law, but it's through Christ that we are thought of by God as righteous. We're having kept all of God's moral requirements, and so God declares us righteous. But it's Christ that's the source of our righteousness. We all still struggle with sin, don't we? But at the same time, God looks at Christ's sinlessness and treats us as though that sinless record belongs to us. Paul emphasizes this by telling us we are declared righteous or justified as a gift, and it's something we didn't earn or deserve. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. Well, Martin Luther, this is one of my favorite quotes, Martin Luther called this an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that is outside of us. It's not ours inherently, but it comes to us through faith in Christ. And he puts it this way: therefore, this alien righteousness infused in us without our works by grace alone is set opposite original sin, likewise alien, which we acquire without our works by birth alone. Luther uses the word infused. Today we would use another big church word, imputed or imputation. Well, what does that mean? Imputation means to reckon or count a legal debt to someone else's account. It's a debit or a credit to someone else's account. And for us to be saved, remember, we must be what? Perfect. And we aren't. And that all sin must be punished. And Paul tells us that in Romans 6:23, another verse to memorize: for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death. So how can we have the penalty of our sins paid and also be justified or counted as perfectly righteous? Paul tells us, by faith in the work of Christ, not our works. Well, Christ is our substitute in two ways. First, he lived a perfect life, and he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And then he willingly sacrificed himself to pay the required penalty for our sins. And here's where that big word imputation comes in. This reckoning of a legal debit or credit to someone else's account, our account, happens in two ways. First, by living the perfect life of obedience to God's law that Jesus did, and then dying on our behalf, God will impute or count our sins against Jesus' account. But then God will impute or credit Jesus' righteousness to our account when we put our faith and trust in him. Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. R.C. Sproul helps us understand imputation this way. He says, imputation means that the righteousness of Jesus is counted for me the moment I believe in Jesus Christ. That's what Luther said. That righteousness is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's apart from me. It's not mine inherently. It belongs to Christ. And what Christ does when I put my trust in him, he imputes or counts to me his righteousness. And on the basis of that imputed righteousness, God declares me just right now. So if I die right now, I go to heaven right now because I have all the righteousness I will ever need to get there, namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's good news. Well, in exchange for our sins that have been imputed to Jesus' account, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to the account of all who trust in him as Savior. That's theologically called justification. It's accomplished by God's grace, and it's not based on any goodness or worthiness of us. Now, in verse 24, the gift of justification is seen to be by God's grace. So 24 again, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's grace is so important for us to understand. Well, what is grace? Well, simply, it's just bestowing favor on those who cannot merit or earn it. Because of his divine favor, God gives the gift of justification to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. His favor is not given because of anything in us that warrants him doing so. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Well, similar to grace is the word mercy. We interchange those, don't we? Well, we need both mercy and grace from God. And mercy is God's compassion for us and his goodness toward us who don't deserve it. Remember, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Isn't that amazing what Christ did for us? We receive both God's grace, giving us what we don't deserve, eternal life, and his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, eternal punishment. So far in verse 24, we've seen that God justifies us as a gift by his grace, and then Paul explains further how we're justified through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. That's a word we don't use often in everyday language. Most often we use the word related to grocery store coupons, don't we? Where we redeem them and receive a reduced price. Anybody here remember green stamp days? You guys are all too young. S&H green stamps, yeah. We'd go to the grocery store and get the stamps and lick them and put them in the books and exchange them for stuff we probably didn't need anyway. Well, in Paul's time, there weren't coupons, there weren't green stamps, and there sure weren't grocery stores. So that analogy isn't very good for us here, but there were slaves in Paul's time. So in that case, what does redemption mean? It means the release of people or things from bondage by paying a price. Well, who's in bondage? We are. Remember, all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And as a result of Adam's sin, which we inherited, we're in bondage to sin. We're slaves to sin, Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans, and are under the death penalty of God's wrath. We are utterly unable to free ourselves. So how are we redeemed? How are we freed from our bondage? Our redemption comes through Christ, who willingly gave his life to pay that penalty. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Instead of us dying, Christ died in our place. He died to ransom us, to pay for our sins and free us from our bondage. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Where our works were not good enough to free us from the bondage of sin, Christ's work of living a perfect life according to the law, he was a perfect sacrificial lamb without sin, and then giving his life, his precious blood, was exactly what was needed to redeem us from our bondage to sin. Well, I know we've covered a lot. Let's just summarize a few points what we've covered so far in 21 through 24. First, we've seen that it's apart from works or trying to keep the law on our own. That's how we receive God's righteousness, apart from works. It's God's righteousness, not our own. We receive that righteousness only through faith in Christ Jesus. And we need that righteousness. We all need it because we've sinned and are under God's wrath and death penalty. And it's a gift from God because of his grace alone, not our works. Christ earned it for us through his perfect life and voluntary death that redeemed us and paid the penalty of death on our behalf. And then we've learned some big church words, justification and redemption and imputation. You're all going to be theologians when you leave today. Well, Paul's not quite done. We just have a couple more verses. Let's look at verse 25. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's God himself that put forward Christ as a public sacrifice. We shouldn't overlook that too quickly. As we've seen, we're all in bondage to sin with no way of escaping God's wrath and his death penalty. But in his amazing grace that we sang about and his mercy, it's God himself who puts forward Christ to stand in our place. Christ died on our behalf to pay the penalty we owe, and that was God's doing. It was his plan all along. That should amaze you. It should cause you to praise him and thank him for his amazing plan. But for what did God put Christ forward to do? Well, he put him forward as a propitiation. Now, that's a word I doubt you're going to use today in a sentence. Remember that Paul made his case in the first three chapters of Romans before this section that all of us are sinners and are under the wrath of God. We don't like to think about God as wrathful, do we? We like to think of God as a God of love. But God isn't just a great, kind grandfather, or to use a Christmas metaphor, Santa Claus in the sky. He isn't shallow. No, he's a God of justice. And as the creator and Lord of the universe, he requires obedience, perfect obedience. And because he's just, all sin must be punished. Well, propitiation, according to Wayne Grudem, is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. That's done for those who put their faith in Christ. It appeases or satisfies God's wrath toward them or for them. The pro in propitiation, that's an easy way to remember. It's what God's attitude is toward us now, thanks to Jesus. God is for, he's pro us. because our guilt for sin has been removed from us through the placating, satisfying work of Christ. So if we trust in Christ's work on our behalf, we can now live in confidence that we will not receive God's wrath that we deserve. Christ received God's wrath on our behalf that we stored up for ourselves because of our sin, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and paid for by Christ. We're justified and redeemed through faith in Christ. And God's wrath is appeased by Christ's obedience in both his life and his death. Well, in this verse, Paul says something that might, on the surface, confuse us. He says, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. This might be a question that you get from folks who are confused about how folks in the Old Testament times before Christ could be saved. Well, Paul explains it here. He says that God graciously withheld his wrath and punishment from all those who trusted him for mercy and forgiveness, for instance, through that old sacrificial system. Even though the blood of those bulls and goats and sheep could never justly substitute for the sin of humans, still they pointed forward as a promise to the basis of forgiveness that wouldn't come until Christ's death on the cross. And so until that time, God passed over their sin through the placeholder of animal sacrifices, but with the cross in view. He reckoned them forgiven, and he reckoned justice satisfied on the basis of a perfect sacrifice to come. A sacrifice so certain, listen to this, so certain it was as good as done. That's why God wasn't unjust to forgive the sins of our forefathers before Jesus came. It's because all forgiveness, then and now and forever, whether it's based on for them as it was for something in the future or based as it is for us on something that happened in the past, all forgiveness is always on the basis of the once for all sacrifice of his Son that God made sure to bring about. For that reason, God was able to withhold his wrath against sinners like Moses, David, Solomon, and Isaiah. He withheld his wrath until Christ came to earth and took that wrath upon himself so that those who trusted before he came wouldn't have to. God is righteous and just because he ultimately punished all the sin they had previously committed. Well, let's turn now to the final verse in our passage, verse 26. This is another verse worthy of your memorization if you're so inclined. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, as we've looked at these verses, you may have a question, and it's a question I know I had in my mind for many years. How can God justify me when he makes it so clear I'm a sinner? You know, if we honestly appraise ourselves in light of God's law, the Ten Commandments, we know without a doubt we're guilty of violating every single one of them. Well, does God just ignore my sin just because I put my faith in Christ? How is he just if he does that? Have you ever thought about that? I think it's a fair question. After all, Paul has made it abundantly clear that we're all guilty. Guilty, remember verse 23, and that we can't do anything on our own to merit God's grace towards us. So do we just say some magic words? And then God says, like the kindly grandfather we think he is, I was just kidding about all that wrath and death and stuff. You're pretty good. I'll ignore the petty stuff you've done. Since you said the right words, I'll let you into heaven. Is that how it works? Well, unfortunately, in our society today and in many churches, that's what's taught, basically. They teach about God's love, but they ignore the truth about God's wrath. After all, doesn't the Bible teach that God is love? What do we see at every football game? John 3:16, right? Beautiful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But unfortunately, you need to read a few verses forward after that, because those same people who only see God's love will see God's wrath in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God remains on him. You know, if we want to appreciate God's love, we have to appreciate God's wrath. That's what he saves us from. While love is certainly one of the attributes of God, so is wrath. And God's wrath is spoken of throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's just a few examples. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Colossians 3:5-6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Well, what does wrath mean? Well, God's perfect, and it means he intensely hates sin. Let's think about that for a minute. What would it be like if God was only a God of love and didn't hate sin? Well, logically, that would mean that God would either actually like sin or at least doesn't care too much about it if he sees it in us. Well, how could God be worthy of our worship if he delights in sin or just ignores it? Sin is horrible and evil. When we look at all of Scripture, we see that God must punish all sin, and that punishment is ultimately death. If he doesn't punish sin, God isn't just. It'd be like an earthly judge who lets someone off for murder just because they put some money in the Salvation Army bucket at this time of year. Well, how would God be just if he ignores our sins? Well, in verse 26, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. God is just. How? Because my sin and your sin are punished once and for all through Christ's death. Think about it this way. It's like we're in that courtroom and we've been declared guilty of a crime and a heavy fine beyond our ability to pay is imposed. Then someone walks in and says, I will pay their fine. So the guilty person can be set free because their fine is paid. I understand that's not a perfect analogy, but it's essentially what Christ did for us. We are under the death penalty for our sins, but Christ stepped in voluntarily and gave up his life in our place. That's crucial for us to understand, and it's why Paul says in verse 26, so that he, God the Father, might be just. He didn't ignore our sin. They were punished. God's wrath was poured out on Christ. Think about that. Christ carried or bore the punishment stored up for the sins of human beings while he hung on that cross 2,000 years ago. It was no small punishment. was horrible. It was violent. It was gruesome. It's a death that we all deserve, but Jesus took it for us. God poured out all of his pent-up wrath on Jesus so that his just requirement to punish sin and evil was met. Do you see that? God is just because he doesn't ignore our sins. He punished Christ for them. But then Paul says something even more amazing that really should astound us. Look at me at the last part of verse 26. He says, "And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Well, what in the world does he mean by that? How is God the justifier? Well, it's because God himself sent Jesus to die for us. We just read that in John 3:16, didn't we? And Paul has been saying throughout this passage that we didn't earn God's righteousness by keeping the law, but God sent Jesus to live the life we couldn't possibly live. We can't meet God's requirement of perfection. We can't meet it, but Jesus can. And he did. And God accepted Christ's death on our behalf because Christ first lived a perfect life that we couldn't. So not only did he die in our place, it was only after he first lived in our place. He lived and died according to God's eternal plan to save us because God knew we couldn't save ourselves. He knew we could never keep the law perfectly as he justly demands. So God is the justifier because it was his plan all along, and in that plan, he sent Jesus to live and die in our place. God is just because our sins were punished, and he's the justifier because it was his plan to send Jesus to live and die for us. The problem of how God can allow imperfect sinners like us into his perfect presence is solved. Do you see now how God doesn't just wink at our sin? No, he took it so seriously that he graciously and mercifully solved it for us. He's both just and our justifier. Well, remember that I said the concept of justification is found in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament concept. And here's how this concept is summarized by Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:10-11, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." It was the Lord's will to crush Jesus, to put him to grief as an offering for our guilt. And God was satisfied with Jesus' offering of his life so that we, the many who believe in Jesus, will be accounted righteous, that we can be justified. That is God being just and the justifier. It was his plan all along. Praise God that he didn't leave us in our mess. He solved it, but he stayed just in doing so. That is the Lord who is worthy of our worship. Well, this section of Scripture presents to us the greatest gift any of us can or will ever receive, the gift of God's righteousness, which justifies us by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift freely given and never earned or deserved. Through his perfect life in obedience to the law of God and his willingness to pay the penalty for our sin that we couldn't, and ultimately his defeat of death through his resurrection, he gives us all who trust in him the gift of eternal life. If you're here today, in person or watching online, you're here because God planned it. He wanted you here to hear this message. And if you're already a believer, what will you do with this message? Will you share it with those you know don't yet trust in Jesus? Will you help them see the gift God offers to them? I encourage you to do that because that's the most loving thing you can ever do for a person. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, how will you respond with what you've learned today? I beg you to accept the gift that God is freely offering you right now. Please don't ignore it. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to live and die for you by name. His hand is outstretched right now, offering you the gift of his righteousness that will save you. Will you turn your back on the gift he's offering you? If you do, then you will face God's wrath. Because if we've seen God in his justice, will not ignore your sin. Does facing God's wrath concern you? It should. It should terrify you. But the good news is if you'll take the gift he offers you, then you'll never face that wrath. Because Jesus did. Instead of eternal fury and punishment, he offers you eternal peace and life. Which will you choose today? You know, if you'll choose to trust Jesus today, December 26, 2021, you can leave here knowing you have received the best Christmas gift possible. It's a permanent gift. It's a personal gift. It's the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, you have gone to such amazing lengths to save us. It was your will to crush Jesus. It was your plan because you knew we could never obey perfectly. And you had to be just. You had to punish sin. And you did so. You punished Jesus for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. If you're not a believer today, you may struggle with how do you accept this gift. Well, it's simple, and you can do it right now with everybody's head bowed and eyes closed. I'm not going to call on you or embarrass you, but you can just tell him in your own words that you know you've sinned against him and you know you deserve his punishment. Tell him you aren't good enough. You know you can't keep his laws perfectly. Say you're sorry for all the wrong you've done in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds. Second, tell him now that you understand that Jesus lived a perfect life and died in your place to pay for all your sins. Tell him you believe Jesus did that for you personally. And lastly, in your own words, tell God that you thank him for the gift of eternal life that he offers you. And you accept it right now. Tell him that you put your trust in what Jesus did for you. You trust in Jesus now, not yourself. Ask him to help you turn from anything that's not pleasing to him and that you want to learn more about him and you want to follow him and obey him the rest of your life. If you've done that, you can walk out of here confident that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the righteousness you're willing to give us. if we'll repent and turn from our sins and trust in you. Thank you for sending Jesus to live and die in our place. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.